Today's passage comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. You can follow along in your Bibles or with the PowerPoint. Verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. This is the word of God. Today's sermon is entitled, The Response of Faith, Hope, and Love.
Let's pray once more. Father, we ask for your mercy. Father, we ask for your kindness. Lord, that you would, in your kindness and mercy, Lord, that you would speak to us, that your presence, your Holy Spirit, Lord, be with us and bless us. Lord, that we may not just merely hear the word, but Father, we pray for the power, Lord, of the Holy Spirit. Lord, that we may truly experience you. Give us full conviction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. We're going through 1 Thessalonians. And last Sunday, we started to talk about how Paul was able to give thanksgiving to God because of the work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in Jesus by the Thessalonian Christians. And a couple of days ago on Friday, we talked about how same work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope gives assurance of faith, assurance of salvation to Paul regarding the salvation of Thessalonians. In that took us from verse 1 through 4. Verse 5 through 10, here Paul gives specifics of what these work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope that happened or that was came about in the lives of Thessalonians, what they were. Paul lays out the specific things. So I said that the thing that we're looking for is faith, hope, and love, or fruit of faith, hope, and love, or fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we could talk about it generally, or we could talk about specific things. So here, from verse 5 through 10, Paul lays out the specific incidents and specific fruits. Now, one word of clarification before we go on is that, you know, a lot of people think fruit in Christian life primarily in terms of evangelism, right? How many people came to know the Lord through your evangelism? Now, that could be one aspect of fruit or one type of fruit, but in New Testament, the primary fruit of the Spirit is not mainly the sort of people coming to know the Lord through us, that's not seen as a main fruit, but it is this work of faith, labor of love. The our actions and our motives and our character transformation, that is seen as the fruit. So let's go to verse 5 through 10 and talk about what happened. Now, talking about the specific concrete changes or fruits or work of faith and labor of love, Paul does not start with what Thessalonians did, right? In verse 5, he doesn't start with, okay, let's talk about your work of faith. And then he doesn't say, well, this is what you guys did, this is what you guys did that. He doesn't do that. He starts with what God did. You see that, right? He says, for our gospel, as Paul brought the gospel to Thessalonica and as he preached to the gospel, the preaching of the gospel did not come to them in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. This is not something they did, but this is something what God did. This is very important because faith is never, true faith never comes about as a result of our own initiative or our own effort. It is always a response to what God is doing in the lives of God's people. That is why when people have faith, God gets the glory. God gets the credit. We give thanks to God, right? When I see a brother having wonderful faith, I don't go, wow, you're such an amazing man of God and man of faith. How awesome you are. I don't do that, right? Even though some of you might want me to do that to you. I don't do that. We say, God is so amazing. He gave faith even to people like, person like you, right? That's the biblical emphasis. So he doesn't start with what they did, but he starts with God did. And what did God do? He says, the gospel, preaching of the gospel, did not come to them in word only. Now this is but it also came in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in full conviction. And this is really important. Because for many people, when they think of preaching of the gospel or evangelism or Christianity, the primary thing that they focus on is Christian teachings or Christian beliefs, right? And the problem is that's not wrong, that's right, but it is inadequate. Genuine biblical Christianity is never just information. It's never just teaching. It's never just moral teachings or teachings about reality and divine. It's never that. It's always teaching plus the reality of God that the truth talks about. So Jesus talks about how the true worship is about worship in truth and also in spirit. I love this about Christianity, right? That it's not mere theories and just talk and information, but genuine work of God and genuine manifestation of the gospel is truth plus the reality of that truth. Because what we talk about in the gospel is that there is God, there is a living God, but this God is real. And with any real thing, you can experience this real God. What happened is with Thessalonians is that preaching of the gospel was not mere transfer of information, but it was an encounter with the reality of a living God. Not only they heard about and learned about this true God, but they actually encountered this living God. And they encountered this living God. It says in power. Because when they enter into the presence of God, that when they encounter this God, one of the first things you feel about the presence of God is his sheer power. There are many things about God's presence. You could talk about his holiness. You could talk about his life-giving, this brightness, this joy and happy. But also there is this unbelievable sense of power. Often, when we feel this powerful presence, people who love God, they rejoice, they adore God, this powerful person. Or people who do not know God and at enmity with God, they fear this powerful presence. But whether it be, whether it fear or adoration, we feel the power. And that's not just with God. With any presence of any powerful being, we feel the power, right? I love animals, and I love seeing animals. And most of the animals are a lot more powerful than we are, right? And just being, one time we were at Bronx Zoo, and there were these lions, and they were just roaring. And then you could just feel the power, and I could almost see the air around the mouth of lion just like shaking, right? When we are in the presence of a powerful being, we feel the power of that being. And that's what happens. Now, here, it is possible this power was manifested among Thessalonians in what we call signs and wonders. Sometimes God reveals his power to encourage faith in things like divine miraculous healing or exorcism or some kind of miracle, right? But a lot of times, that's not necessary, or that doesn't happen. So it doesn't matter whether that happened or not. But point is that it was very clear for Thessalonians that when Paul preached the gospel, they were in the presence of powerful God, and they felt the power of God. I remember one time, I mean, for those of you who know God and experienced this, this is a very delightful and common experience, right? I remember sometimes power of God is so real and so powerful that I remember one time we went to this, I don't know whether it's still around, Hosanna Integrity, you know, those praise groups. They were having this great gathering. And I remember it was so funny because it was so, I remember we were going there with my college group friends, so it was a while ago, right? And I just remember I was just sort of, you know, normal, which for me, which is I was sort of down and right, but as I was walking into that sanctuary, I instantaneously I felt the presence of God. It was so real. So it was as real as, you know, like how you jump into the pool and you feel the coldness of the water, right? It was like that, that clear. You walk into and you felt it. And then there not just for Christians, but there were, you know, records where non-Christians, they feel the presence of God as God manifests his presence. One of the things that's really almost humorous about Ben Franklin, although he was not a Christian, as far as we know, he was some sort of deist or something, but he was not a Christian. But whenever George Whitefield, the great revivalist and preacher, when he came, there was such a powerful presence of God. And Ben Franklin, even though he didn't believe the God that George Whitefield was preaching, that he would be so moved by the not only the preaching, but the sense of presence of God, that he would always empty his wallet, right? Because one of the things that George Whitefield did is that he raised money for orphanages, right? So Ben Franklin, he was so compelled to give money. And he kept doing that. And one time he's like, okay, I know Whitefield is preaching and I want to go and hear him, but I don't want to give my money. So he you know, Ben Franklin's a very smart guy, right? He said, I'm not going to take my wallet, right? So he went. Guess what he did, right? After the preaching, he was so, again, moved and compelled. He turned to the next guy, can I borrow some money, right? So point is that God is real. So when God decides to reveal himself in a powerful way, it's not just Christians. It is people feel God's power, and that's what happened with Thessalonians when Paul preached. Now, and he says, in the Holy Spirit. He says that because the way God works in his triune being, he chooses to reveal his presence to us through the presence of his Holy Spirit, so that when we experience the power of God and the presence of God, it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it is not some weird, you know, something other than any other than ministry of the Holy Spirit, but it is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. So he says that. He says, in power and in the Holy Spirit. The result of which is, Paul says here, with full conviction. The reason why we can have full conviction, and some people have a strong faith or they have a deep conviction, that is not a characteristic of that person. You know, a person doesn't have a deep conviction because he's a deep person or spiritual person in a biblical sense, but it is because it is a result of God revealing himself through the Holy Spirit in the power. So that result was that people were, it was very clear to them. They had a deep conviction and clear understanding of the reality and the power of God as a result of the preaching. So when you experience God this way, it is not because you are a wonderful spiritual deep person that you come to faith. It is a result of God, so that you cannot help, because you encounter God, that you come to know and understand the reality of God. So that when a non-believer, when someone refuses to acknowledge the reality of God, when someone was in that kind of presence, it is not because he didn't see or he didn't hear or he didn't understand the reality. It is that he is suppressing the truth, as Romans 1 tells us. So, faith, it is given by God as expression of his grace, his free gift. It comes from the hearing of the word, as Romans tell us, but also by the presence and the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Faith is initiated by God and it comes from God, so that when we talk about having faith, we don't start from what we did, but we start from what God did. Application is this. When you have faith, when you see yourself, yeah, I do have faith. I do have deep confidence in God, right? Do not pat yourself on the back. Do not give yourself credit, because faith is function of what God did, not function of what we did on our own, right? We're merely responding to what God has done graciously in our lives. So that recognition of faith in our lives or lives of others should give glory to God and deeper humility as we emphasize what God did, not what we did in the response of God's work. That's one thing. Second application is when you don't have faith, when you're honest with yourself, and you see yourself, and you know, I don't really know God, I don't have faith, I don't have confidence. What you don't want to do is beat up on yourself. What's wrong with me? Right? So a lot of times that's what people do. They say they see they don't have faith, and they say, what's wrong with me? As if it's faith comes as a result of who we are. Bible says no. It's not. There's something wrong with all of us, right? But so it's not a lack of faith is not saying something about something particularly wrong with us, but it is that God hasn't revealed himself to us yet, right? So what you got to do, since God invites us to ask, if you want faith, if you want work of the Spirit in your life, ask, seek, and knock, and it will be given to you. That's the promise of God. So that what we got to do is that when you see the lack of faith, don't beat yourself up. But rather, you said you have to go to God and say, God, you are a gracious God, merciful God, and faithful God. You said you would give if we ask. So I humbly come. God, can you please give me the revelation of yourself? Reveal yourself to me. Give me faith. Could you please? Right? And then we wait. Wrong thing to do is, for a lot of people, what we picked up from the world is that when we see we're lacking faith, what we do is we often try to psych ourselves up, you know, look ourselves in the mirror and say, John, you could do this, right? You know, pump yourself up and say, yeah, I could have faith. That's not what Bible teaches. We don't come to true faith because we pump ourselves up or psych ourselves up, right? We come to true place of faith when we humbly come before God and ask Him and wait. When you do that, God is faithful to His promises and brings glory. That brings glory to God, and we can experience true faith. Okay, so that's what God did, and as a result of God's revealing Himself in the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, there are three things that Paul points out what happened to Thessalonians. Specific work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. First thing he points out is in verse 6. It says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. In that, specifically, how did they become imitators of the apostles and the Lord? Specifically, they received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's the specific way in which they imitated the apostles and the Lord, and they expressed their work of faith and labor of love. They received and they were faithful to. So it's not a one-time thing, but they received and they continue to be faithful to the word, even though there was real and immediate persecution by their countrymen. We read that when you go to Acts 17. People rose up, the whole city became fell into turmoil, and then people actively started to persecute Christians. So even though there was an immediate threat to their well-being, their financial security, or their social status, they not only received the word, but they continued to be faithful in following that word. Just like apostles, when they not only received, but they continued to minister, and they continued to be faithful in the word, there were a lot of persecutions. Just like Jesus, when he was faithful in carrying out and walking in the will of God, the word of God, he experienced a lot of persecutions. And this is very important because Jesus says one of the key things that will show forth who is not a genuine Christian through the parable of the different soils, right? In Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, Jesus talks about how some people, as long as there's no persecution, they gladly accept the gospel. They gladly accept the truth. And they say, wow, this is great. I like the song. It's really, you know, it's encouraging, or I like the message or whatever, right? But as soon as the persecution hits, they say, okay, you know what? This is not what I signed up for. You know, the song was great. The Christian, you know, activity was interesting. But this persecution business is not for me. And Jesus says that's the one clear sign that person is not a genuine Christian. In those instances or utterances of parables in Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8. Their genuine work of faith that was manifested that gives them the assurance of salvation and that brings glory to God is that even though There was an immediate threat of persecution and suffering and hardship that it's going to be Christians, for them, it's going to cost them. It was a costly decision, and they had to give up things. They had to risk their own well-being and even their lives. They put it on the line. They put their safety, they put their earthly possessions on the line for the sake of faith. So that the faith actually, it brought about the work of faith. That is something that's tangible and something that's active and something that's costly. That's what happened. That's what they did as a result of experiencing God in power. So, it wasn't a one-time thing, right? But they not only initially received it, but they were faithful to it. They say, even though it's going to hurt me, even though it's going to cost me, even though I'm going to suffer, it's worth it for me. I'm going to stand by it. As such, it's not only a work of faith. It shows the genuineness of faith, but it also is a labor of love in that it's an act of devotion. It's the expression of their love for God. You know, people talk about word is cheap, right? Words are cheap. You could say, I love you, all that, right? But the genuine expression, the labor of love, act of devotion to God is that God, even though it's costing me something dearly, even though it's hurting me and I'm going to suffer, I love you so much so that I'm going to do this thing no matter what. So, there is no clear demarcation between work of faith and labor of love. Sometimes it's both. So there's a big overlap. So I think this is one of those things that they're showing their labor of, it was a labor of love as an act of devotion to God, as well as work of faith. Faith expressing itself in action. Not only they did this in the face of persecution, they did so, it says, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. See, if you don't do it with the joy of the Holy Spirit, what happens is that as we suffer, we often become very proud. We pat ourselves on the back. I'm so noble. I'm such a great person because I'm suffering so much, but yet I'm still being faithful. I'm still doing this, right? But that's not what they did. They weren't proud. They weren't giving themselves credit. But they did so, even in the midst of suffering. They did so. They were faithful to God with the joy of the Holy Spirit. How so? How can they go through persecution with the joy of the Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do in their lives so that they'll have joy in the midst of suffering? What he does is this. One of the key ministry of the Holy Spirit is that Holy Spirit shows us more than what we would see normally or understand normally without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Often what we always see is this life. Often what we always see is dollars and cents and what's going to happen to me tomorrow or next year in this life. Right? That's all we care about. Because that's all we see. What the Holy Spirit does is that, you know what? This life is not the only thing that's real. Let me open up your eyes. Let me give you taste. Let me give you understanding. Let me give you a revelation that there is a reality that is much more real and much more greater than what you see with your eyes. Your life is not just 70, 80, 90 years on this earth. There is eternity waiting for you. So he opens it up. He opens our eyes and understanding and give us some perception to sense all that. And he says, what you're giving up right now is nothing. It's a drop in a bucket. Compared to what God is going to do for you, it's nothing. So it's not that, Holy Spirit dulls our pain as you're being persecuted, right? See, a lot of people think Christians, what we do is, when people drink or take certain narcotics, right? What happens is that your perception goes narrower. So you don't see, you forget your troubles and you forget certain things and you feel better because you see less. But what the Holy Spirit does, he doesn't narrow our scope of our understanding and vision. He widens it and shows us the truth and say, he gives us a proper perspective and context in which we can understand our suffering. This life is not everything. Your suffering is a very tiny little thing compared to eternity. What you're losing now is nothing compared to the reward that you're going to get in eternity. That, so by heightening our understanding and our perception and widening the scope, that brings about joy, not from manipulations of our sensory perception, but through helping us to see the true reality. We see that even as we suffer, there is going to be vindication for Christians. One day, we're not going to be persecuted and ashamed forever. God's going to vindicate us at one point. And what we are suffering now is going to mean tremendous, unbelievable blessings and reward for us in the future. And not only Holy Spirit tells us that, he helps us to feel the weight of that. He helps us understand the value of that. The problem with, for a lot of us, is that, yeah, you know, we talk about heaven, we talk about reward, we talk about the glory of God, but if you don't value that, if we don't know how good that is going to be, we're like, yeah, but, you know, I'm still hurting. Because you don't understand the value. What the Holy Spirit does is that he often helps us to see and feel the value of it. You know, what? A lot of times when car salesmen, what they try to do is that they don't just give you the fact sheets and do you want this car or not. What they say, come on in. Get in. Make yourself comfortable. Do you smell the leather? Right? It's like, okay, let's go for a drive. Right? They let you appreciate, feel the whatever that's all, right? That's what Holy Spirit does. He gives us the actual experience of the joy that is going to come. In he gives us samples, slices of the joy that is going to come. And because in the Holy Spirit, these Thessalonians, they see that and experience that, they go through, endure the suffering gladly, right? I love this because Jesus says, right, if you suffer persecution, great is your reward, Matthew 5, right? If you're worried about you're not going to have any rewards in heaven, you be faithful to God and experience persecution, great is your reward, right? Let's talk about a couple of applications. Because of our faith, giving up something or losing something that's costly in this life, that you actually suffer, you take a hit socially, academically, financially, whatever, relationally, you take a hit. See, in the New Testament, that's not an exception, that's the norm. There is no salvation, there is no genuine faith in New Testament that guarantees you safe, comfortable life on this world. What is normal? So, you know, people talk about like, oh, but I know this guy who's a great Christian or he's really faithful, but he has a lot of money and everything's going well. You know, I'm so sick of hearing people like the problem is they either, right? When those people, they're not genuine Christians or they are rare exceptions. Bible says the norm is that the normal, everyday, you know, bulk, the run-of-the-mill Christian, they go through tremendous losses and give up. They have to suffer great loss because of their faith. That's the norm, right? Paul says, I believe it's like, everyone who claims to be godly must experience persecution. or some kind of laws, right? Now, we have, you know, unfortunately, especially in Western churches, there is this idea that's been circulating for I don't know how many years, right? That we present, especially during evangelism, we present a kind of Christianity where you don't lose anything, that you have everything to gain in order to attract people. The problem is, that's not a genuine Christianity. That's not a biblical Christianity. We got to get that idea out of our head. There are some people, oh God, I want to be that exception, you know, I want to be that 0.001%. I want to have a comfortable, you know, wonderful life and still enter into the kingdom of heaven. We got to get that kind of mentality out of our head, because it's very dangerous. Because if you try to aim for that kind of Christianity, you may not make it. So we have to consciously fight and preach the truth. Yes, following Christ will cost me. Yes, I'm going to lose things. I have to give up things, right? But Jesus calls us to follow him because it's worth it, not because it's easy. I think Bonhoeffer is exactly right. He says when Jesus calls his people, he calls people to come and die and walk the path that he walked of suffering and self-denial and of the cross. That if you take that out of New Testament, you don't have the gospel, right? So we have to be able to recognize that kind of thinking or mentality or attitude is false teaching. We got to get that out of our head, right? And we have to go back to the Bible, where the walk following Jesus with clear expectation of losing and suffering for the sake of having what is ultimate. We need to regain that. That's one thing. The side of the story is that don't forget the joy, right? So a lot of times, whenever I talk about suffering, people get so, you know, down about it and they get so depressed, right? Because you can't talk about the suffering apart from the joy. Conversely, you can't talk about the joy without the suffering, because death and resurrection, they are two important part of the gospel. You can't have the resurrection without the suffering or the cross, but you can't talk about the cross without the resurrection. Don't forget the joy. If you forget the reason for which you are suffering, then either you're going to give up or you're going to be proud, right? If you're suffering, you got to remember why you're doing this, right? And you don't see it, then you got to ask God, God, make me see the joy. I love this story about George Mueller, because, you know, George Mueller, those of you who know, he was just great, you know, he was used greatly of God in providing, you know, by prayer and faith, he supported so many orphans and orphanages, right, in England. And so he was super busy person with a lot of responsibilities and heavy, you know, stressful situations, right? But what he did is that, God, I cannot go out there unless I am convinced I am happy in you. So that he wouldn't go to work, he would get up in the morning and he would just spend time with God to get happy, to be reminded by the Word and the Holy Spirit why he's doing what he's doing, the hard labor of love that he was doing. And that's exactly what we need to do. Don't forget the joy. Don't forget the reason for which we are walking the path of the cross. Second thing, so first thing they did was that they were faithful to the word, even in the midst of persecution, with the joy in the Holy Spirit. Second thing they did in verse, we can see that in verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, specifically how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. They turn from idols and they turn to God in order to serve a living and true God. Now, whenever we talk, for a lot of people, whenever we talk about idols, we have a hard time because, you know, because most of us, we don't have, you know, wooden or metal or stone statues in our dorms and where we offer up food, right, and incense and bow that. We don't do that, right? So we think, right? But idols are, in essence, idols are anything for which you depend on for security, provision, joy, and hope in the present as well as in future. Whatever you look toward for your security, your happiness, your joy, provision, that's your idol. Now, in the back in the days, you know, and we think we're so much superior because we don't bow down. But actually, theologically, they were closer to reality than us. Because they knew that there was some higher being other than above human beings. And they were right in that. It's just that they picked the wrong object of worship, right? I mean, and they weren't stupid. They didn't think that, you know, stone itself was God. They thought that God would come down on God and embody the statue, right? So they weren't silly. In fact, we are, the atheistic West is further away from truth. We say, we deny the reality of the spiritual realm. We say there is nothing except matter and energy, right? We are accidents, right? This is farther away from reality than what they believe. So don't think they were, you know, you are smarter than them. Okay, we all have, now what we do is that instead of looking towards a higher being, we depend on ourselves, our security, our provision, on ourselves or other things, right? For a lot of people, they make education their idol. Only if I get a degree from this place and they get that degree and go to this graduate school, then I'm going to be okay, right? Or some people, it's money. If I can make a lot of money, that will make me happy, right? For some people, it's relational. My parents, I'm so thankful that I have my parents, right? They're going to take care of me, right? Some of you have separation anxieties. I don't know. You can't call your parents. Oh, no. Right? Whatever it is, whether it be your career, your education, your friends, some of you, relation, you know, like marriage is a big idol. You think that's the for which you're living, you know. You do everything, you know. Whatever, right? Point is that if you're not worshiping the true God, you have some kind of idol or idols. Most of us, we're sophisticated. We don't hedge our bet on just one thing, right? We diversify our idol portfolios, right? We have a combination of different, I need this, I need this, I need this. But we, in the midst of all that, we have our favorites. This is most important, this is second, right? We have all that. Everyone, unless we turn to God in Christ, we are all idolaters. Now, here's the problem. A lot of people, they become Christians, or they say they become Christians. Yeah, I'm going to be a Christian, right? I believe in the Bible. The problem is they don't turn away from the idols that they had before they come to Christ. What they want is that God, Jesus, now I have all these idols. I want you to bless my idols. See, they don't turn from their idols. They don't give up their idols. So that what they do is they just want to Christianize their idols, right? So they say, oh, yeah, I want to make a lot of money, but I want to, they Christianize it, right? I want to do it for the glory of God, right? They're for them, their security is in their education, but they Christianize their education idol by saying, yeah, I'm doing this for God, right? The problem is, when you lose that idol, that your whole life falls apart. If God was your, if you didn't worship the idol, but if you worship God, if God is your security and God is your happiness, if you funk out of Cornell, so what? I know this is, you know, crazy talk for a lot of you, right? I mean, I have told people in the past, right? You may have to drop out of Cornell. If this is an idol for you, or you know, for other reasons, yeah, drop out of college. I mean, I've told people, you going into finance, or you going into medical school, or you going into whatever, but if you the lure of power and money is too much for you, get out, right? But if whether it be relationships or education or career or whatever is your idol and you just Christianized it, right? What happens is that when you lose that, your whole life falls apart. Or you get, when that gets threatened, you get so defensive. I remember one person, they say, oh, I want to go to this school, right? The person was in high school, and then said, oh, I think God wants me to go to school, right? I want to do this for the glory of God. And then she didn't get into that school. What happened? She stopped coming to church. You think you're doing this for God, but when you lose that, right, that will test you whether that was you, just a means of serving God or your true idol. So we are very deceptive, and we need to be very careful about this. Point is that we need to turn away from the idols and turn towards living God. And meaning, we have to make God our security. We need to make God our source of joy and pleasure, right? And so one of the things that I really encourage people to do is that during their devotional times, quiet times, really be honest and ask yourself, what do I live for? When I get up in the morning, what do I look for? What is the thing that has kept me going, or what do I look forward to in the future? Is it God or the presence of God and eternity? Or is it, am I looking forward to, you know, this or that or right? We need to constantly come to know of our heart and our idols so that we can grow in turning away from them. Unless you do this, you're just kidding yourself, or your Christian life is just putting a thin veneer of Christianity on top of your idols. So what they did is that for them, clearly, they turned away from the idols to a living and true God. The third thing Paul talks about what they did is verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Do you know what is one of the key marks that you turned away from the idols of this world and you're serving and you're looking towards one true God? Is that the thing that you're looking forward to in the future is no longer, you know, having this kind of job or this kind of money or this kind of career or this kind of marriage, right? Your focus becomes the second coming of Jesus. It's experiencing God's blessing in eternity. Christians, we're supposed to live for the eternity. The very proposition Jesus gave is this: give up your life here and now, I'll give you eternity. And then we experience that reality when Jesus comes back. And this is one of the reasons why a lot of modern Western church is so weak, because we don't talk about, we don't focus on, we don't live for the eternal kingdom of God, second coming of Jesus. So much of our focus on here and now, about having good marriages, right? Raising up good kids and having interesting fellowships. And so much of our heart, our affection is poured out on this world. That's why we're so weak, and we don't have biblical focus. You know, there's a saying that some Christians are so heavenly minded, they're earthly no good. That is just not true. So many of Christians are earthly no good because we're not heavenly minded. The thing that makes us so unique about Christian is that we should be willing to give up everything for the sake of others and die and follow Jesus. That's what's supposed to make us different from everyone else and make us look like people who are following Jesus, right? And you could only do that if you're heavenly minded. You could only let go and serve others and give up your life here when you are so focused and heavenly minded and you're so excited about eternity. But so many of us, we are not able to do that. We're not able to give up. We're not able to die. We're not able to follow Jesus and walk the path of self-denial because we're not heavenly minded enough. So Paul puts here, whom he raised from the dead, to remind us the main thing for which Christians should live is the resurrection unto glory. That is the thing, not your nice, comfortable, interesting life on here on earth. But it is a resurrection from the dead, just like God raised Jesus from the dead into glory. That is the thing. That should be focused. And so many of us, that means so little to us. It doesn't move us. It doesn't make us happy. It doesn't get excited. You know, for us, so many earthly things excites us, right? Money, prestige, right? Having fun on this earth. So it's just that we don't know God enough to get excited. So we need to ask God, God, I am so worldly. My values, my heart is so focused on this world. God, only way I could take my affection, my heart off of this world and things of this world and set it on you is if you reveal and help me to experience and taste how good, how real, how amazing you are. Can you do this for me? God, save me by revealing your glory to me. Last thing he says is, that is Jesus. And then he says, he puts this one point here. He says, who rescues us from the wrath to come. This is another thing that is under focus. We don't talk about this enough. In the New Testament, the next great thing that is to come is the great wrath of God. God is not going to recycle this world. God is not going to just let things just go on forever. God is not going to sort of rehabilitate things. What God, the next great thing in the Bible that's supposed to happen is outpouring of the wrath of God or in the injustice, sins, and godlessness and corruption. God is going to burn them away and wipe them away, and God is going to exact every injustice. God is going to bring every evil to justice. That is the next big thing. And then when we say we are rescued or we are saved, what we're talking about is that when that wrath comes, Jesus, because we trusted in him, we looked toward him, and we asked, we followed him, he will rescue us from that wrath. See, for many Christians, we don't appreciate the rescuing or salvation because we underestimate the wrath that is coming. People don't, you know, there's almost like this allergic reaction when people talk about judgment and wrath and destruction and punishment and horror that is coming. People immediately say, oh, gloom and doom. We don't want to talk about that. Why are you focusing on that? Don't you know Jesus is love, right? But often we don't appreciate the love of God in Jesus because we underappreciate the wrath of God. New Testament is very clear. Jesus says, broad is the path, wide is the gate that leads to destruction. Many will enter it. Most people will perish under this wrath of God is coming. It's not a happy picture. It is not a cheerful picture. It's a very serious and scary picture. And what's on the line for us as we follow Christ is our salvation from this wrath of God. That's what's on the line. Let me close with a few applications. So turning from idols to turning to serving a living and true God. Like I said, we need to ask ourselves daily, what am I living for? What are my, really, what, you know, a lot of people, they just have these Christian answers in their head. Someone asks, what's the most important thing in your life? Oh, to glorify God. Right? We just say it, but you got to ask, what? No, come on. What's really there? What are you really living for? What really makes you happy? What are you really aiming in your life? That is your idol. You need to turn from that. And if you don't know God to be the source of joy and security and happiness and provision in your life, you need to go and ask, God, I don't know you this way. I'm still bound by my idolatry. Can you help me? Can you set me free? Can you reveal yourself? Ask for the reality of God. Ask for the reality of the glory of God. God, you say in the Bible, you are so much better than everything else. You say you are the supreme. You have the supreme joy, supreme beauty, supreme power, supreme wealth. God, can you reveal this to me so I will be faithful to you? And lastly, we need to understand the wrath of God. We need to meditate on the wrath of God so that we can appreciate the urgency. We could appreciate the weight of this reality so that we can appreciate the future vindication and deliverance from the wrath. We need to understand this life in the light of this great wrath and great salvation so that we could be more faithful to God and His truth. I'm going to ask you right now for just a couple of minutes of individual prayer. Let's come before the Lord. We said a lot of things here. Let's come before God and let's just ask Him, God, even now, even as we pray right now, we need You. Lord, we confess of our sins and our inadequacies. Lord, we need so much help from You. Let's come before the Lord and let's just humbly ask that God would have mercy on us. Let's pray.